Hello, everyone, and welcome. My name is Larry DuBois, and you are joining us here in my home studio, Midtown Sacramento. Today being May 12th in the year of our Lord, 2022, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 10, sending out of the 12. And this may be a little bit longer video than most because we're going to have a lot of correlating scriptures. In particular, the other gospel, the synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, have a version as well. Matthew is probably the largest. It's the whole chapter. Also, we'll be looking at a little bit at the 70, sending out the 70, which is a similar passage there, and that's in Luke chapter 10. But before we get started, and you could say this is hopefully a trial run. I'm hoping to do a, this sort of ties into my update on my surgery now. It's been like 7 weeks. I'm advancing pretty good, walking. I went out preaching here last weekend with another brother, handing out some tracts. I'll be going out this weekend, Lord willing. So I'm getting back into the swing of things as far as evangelism. And I'm also being asked to preach in a couple different churches in the Bay Area. Well, I'm going to be starting some sort of, I hate to call it a class, but for lack of a better term, we're going to do an evangelistic outreach type class in our church for those interested. And we'll be taking people out, and those that haven't been out before, perhaps they need some guidance. Anyway, part of the equipping of the saints. And so I'm going to announce this here coming up in the next few weeks at our church. And it may tie in to the pastor's going through Matthew right now. And if he gets to chapter 10, and I sort of hinted around that I wanted to go ahead and do chapter 10 at the church, and then bring out the, that would be a great time for me to announce the class at the same time. You know, if he decides to do it, then I can still announce the class. But this is a trial run for that. But also I thought, you know, it's a good video to put up on my websites and different outlets there, because it does have to do with evangelism. And so that sort of all ties in together. But anyway, let's go ahead and get started. I have already been prayed, and we'll go ahead here. But let's go ahead and so I have my notes up on the screen. The introduction. Now, the sending out of the 12 here was during the ministry of Jesus. It's before his death and resurrection. It's before the Great Commission that's given at the end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's before the day of Pentecost. And so what I wanted to point out is, because of that, there are certain applications that may or may not apply to us now, and I'll go over those. There's a couple of instructions that he gives that are obviously aren't for today. But we have to discern, we have to decide, well, what's for today and what isn't, you know, if we're going to pick and choose. So that's going to be a little bit of a challenge. And of course, there'd probably be some disagreement in that. And I mentioned it's recorded in Mark chapter 6, 7 through 13, and in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And then Luke 10, of course, includes the sending out of the 70, which is a very similar passage. So Matthew's account, let's look here. It's probably the most detailed by itself in a standalone account. Interesting enough, though, that Matthew omits that he sent them out two by two. I mean, we think of these passages, and one of the first things that most people are familiar with is that, oh yeah, I remember Jesus, he sent out those guys, he sent them out two by two. Kind of like the ark, you know, the animals go in the ark two by two. We kind of remember that about the sending out. The funny thing is, in Matthew, although he gives the most thorough account, he doesn't mention that they were sent out two by two. But Mark does mention it. Mark chapter 6, he mentions the two by two. And Luke doesn't mention it in the sending out of the 12, but he does in the sending out of the 70. He mentions that they were out two by two. So there are many thoughts as to why. Somebody might say, well, that's obvious, brother. I picked a scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 through 12. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there's some practicality in going out by twos. Most people, I would think, if you ask them, why did Jesus send them out two by two? Most people would answer something to the degree of some sort of protection. You know, that you know, you got somebody else there with you. As it says there, you can overpower somebody, but you know, we're not out there to overpower anybody physically. Now I have some bullet points here. Mention my experience with twos and by myself. Well, I go out by myself in my street preaching over the years, maybe 70% of the time. And the reason for that is I'm not a lone ranger or anything like that. The reason is that I was doing it full time, and I was able to go downtown in the middle of the day and preach. And that's when I usually would hit the downtown areas. It was when they were populated. Well, most other people, guys, you know, they have jobs. They can't get away to go down there then. And they got families, and so they can't be available at that time. I prefer to go with other people, of course. Now, I also had, and I'll have this in the comment section of the videos there. I'll have a link, and on my website, I'll put a link there about, I've made a list of, and I put why small teams. And this is looking biblically at the different combinations of teams that we see. And believe it or not, after Pentecost, you take Philip the evangelist, for example, in Acts chapter 8. He looks like he was by himself. Now, he was married at some point, had those four virgin daughters, as it says in Acts 21. But I think initially he was by himself. There's other scriptures that had Paul was by himself for a time. When he was on Mars Hill, he didn't have those other guys with him. So it's okay to go out by yourself. And the norm is probably by two or three as well. So I wrote this little article, Why Small Teams, back several years ago when the church was going out. And they all kind of wanted to congregate on one corner, you know, maybe 8 to 10 people. All of a sudden, other people that normally don't go out evangelizing got the bug and they want to be part of it. So they come out there. Well, a lot of times it's a social event for them and a fellowship. And I understand that. But we're out there to work. And so I immediately, you know, when I took over that ministry, as a leader, I immediately split us up in a smaller group so we could cover more ground. Now, we were still in the same general area. But, you know, is there a time for that many people? You know, you could get into that. But I'm gonna put that down there. Now, the ministry that recently I had, just like I said, I went out with a brother here, and it was great. I hadn't been out in a long time because of my physical condition, and I was a little rusty, and so I was very happy to go out with him, to have somebody to go with. I may not have gone. If he would have called and canceled, I probably would have said, okay, I'm not going by myself. I'm just not ready. It's like working out. You got to work into it a little bit. So I wanted to go with somebody, and it worked out great because, you know, we were handing out tracts. We were doing a lot of praying. We prayed together. We prayed for situations. And so it was real good. One of the things I wanted to mention, if you're thinking about protection, when you're going out two by two, you think, well, you know, the other guy's going to protect me. Look, I've been out with a lot of brothers on a ministry night, and I was attacked by a heckler. I'd just gotten over heart surgery. You think these other younger guys would stand up and try to stop the guy? I mean, I don't expect them to lay hands on him or hit them, but they can kind of, what we do is we tend to just sort of stand and block the guy off to, so from like almost like a rodeo clown, so they can't get to the preacher. You think they do that? No, they're aloof. They let me run around literally in circles trying to avoid this guy who's going to attack me. So if you're looking for other people to protect you, I mean, there's an example of, well, they weren't even going to do that. So I'm not using the, you know, them to do that. It's good to have other people because of you can pray, you can be accountable, especially if you're just doing one-on-one. A lot of times you chicken out. If you have two people going, you get a little more bold and you're accountable to be doing evangelism when you're out there. One of the things, Jesus sending them out, you know, he had maybe it was a trial run, a practice run while he was still there. You know, I don't know. That might have been part of it. There probably was more of a purpose than just for the experience of the disciples. It established the principle of ambassadorship. Jesus sent a representation of himself that was just as authentic and in a practical way to spread the message of the kingdom much faster, especially when he sent out 70. Imagine how much ground they covered. All right, well, one of the things I wanted to think, I haven't found that many people thought of this. One of the reasons I really think that he sent them out two by two when he was there, and then later it didn't much matter, is because, remember, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given in the ministry. I mean, the Holy Spirit was always present, but it hadn't had that particular ministry of after Pentecost. So before Pentecost, one of the things that had to be established as a witness is it said, let everything be established by two or three witnesses. And this was in the law. Okay, so if you were going out two by two, you were two witnesses, so that the person you were witnessing to, it was going to be established by those two witnesses. Well, now after Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit takes on the ministry of being in the world to convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, to be our guide, to be our paraclete, that Greek word that means come alongside of us, it's going to be our companion. And so now, after Pentecost, when I go out by myself, there's still two witnesses. There's the Holy Spirit giving witness, and then myself. So that's two. So you don't have to have two human witnesses, if you will. You know, that's kind of a speculation on my part, but I think it kind of can fit. It doesn't really say, though, that that was the reason. Okay, so now, again, one of the distinctions we must take into account is that because this was not the Great Commission, that he sent these guys out before that, some of these things, it may not be clear which apply today, but we're going to try to look at those when we go verse by verse. The other thing I want to mention in the introduction is, as we get into this, you're going to see that Jesus gives them these instructions, right? He gives them full disclosure. There's no fine print. He doesn't try to hide from them the fact that they are going to be persecuted. And he deals with that, and he deals with fear. And so he doesn't try to gloss it over or hide it. He lays it out there, and I think that's why the Bible tells us to count the costs. You know, that's probably not so much a part of our message, you know, especially in a day of where you have some easy believism, where you call people to, you know, to say a prayer, come to Christ, you give all the good points. And as people come for prayer, you don't stop them and say, oh, before you do, let's count the cost, come back tomorrow. You know, we don't, you know, really do that, but we need to count the cost. So let's go ahead and start going through our text. There's a lot of it, verses 1 through 42, and the whole chapter deals with this. So this is verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So Jesus equips them with power, and he gives them his authority. And this is kind of like imagine a police officer. He has a badge, he has a uniform, he has, you know, a police car, he has a gun. He has things that are given to him to authenticate his authority to stop people if they're breaking the law. And Jesus gave these disciples this same authority. And of course, as this authority moved with them beyond Pentecost, and in Mark it says that these signs will follow, it was to verify the message that they had was authentic from God, is that they were able to do these sign gifts. And of course, the most common, one of my bullet points here, although many miracles are done, and we'll see later, they're more than just these two, but these are two of the most common in evangelism. If we look to Philip the evangelism, casting out of demons and healing the sick. Okay? So what we can do is go out and we can pray for people to be healed, to be delivered, if that comes up. A lot of people are needy out there. They got mental illness. They may have demons. They need a deliverance or a healing, and we can pray for people. Okay, so now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. All right. Well, we're not going to have time to go through each of these disciples in detail, and time won't allow us to do that. The lists here are here in Matthew. There's the full list in Mark 6 and Luke 9, and in Acts chapter 1 gives a full list as well, minus Judas Iscariot. An interesting side note about Judas Iscariot. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, it says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they will say, but Lord, we did many wonders in your name. We cast out demons in your name, you know, so on and so forth. And of course, people would say, well, they didn't really cast out demons. They just thought they did, or, you know, well, here's how I think that fits. Judas Iscariot obviously wasn't saved, but I think that he must have had the same authority that these other guys had. I mean, whoever was paired up with him didn't come back and say, hey, guess what? Judas, I was able to do these miracles, but Judas couldn't. You know, I think by default, we have to assume that Judas was given the same authority. You know, Peter says in the book of Acts, chapter 1, it said that he had a part in that ministry. And so they would have been suspicious if he didn't have everything that they had be able to do. But that's sort of a rabbit trail there. But anyway, in Mark 3, 13 through 15, it says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. This was after he prayed all night, basically. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that they might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, the official sending out was found in Mark chapter 6, but in Mark 3, it mentions this passage where he first called them to himself. And I found this interesting, is in verse 14, he appointed 12. It says that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And if we take that and we can apply it, is before we go out to preach, it's good to be with Jesus. So we need to be with him, and we need to spend time with him. We need to be built up in the most holy faith. We need to pray up. We need to read the word. We really need to get to know God and Jesus before we go out and represent him. And so I thought that's a nice passage there. What I can do is recommend a book by John MacArthur called 12 Ordinary Men. You may have heard about it, but he goes into detail on each of these disciples. Okay, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Okay, so they were confined to go just to the Jews and the lost sheep of Israel, just to the Jewish people. Jesus, for the most part, was there for the Jewish people, although there were some Gentiles he dealt with. There were some Samaritans he dealt with, a woman at the well. But for the most part, he was there for the Jews first. And that seems to be, that was God's plan. That was the principle. One of the things that wouldn't apply to us today, you know, when we're told to go out witnessing and evangelizing, we're not strictly just to go to Israel. We're called to go to all creatures, all people. So that's one of the verses that would not apply today as we go out. We're going to go beyond, because in Acts chapter 1, I think verse 8 there, it talks about the, it says, go into all the world, it says, starting in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost ends of the earth. And you'll see a pattern in the book of Acts. They went to Jerusalem and Judea, then the gospel went to Samaria with chapter 8 there with Philip, and then Cornelius and his household from Peter preaching to them, and Acts 10 started going to the Gentiles. So that was the pattern. This no longer applies because it says go into all the world. The Messiah and his message was to the Jew first. Remember the woman at the well? He told her salvation is of the Jews. In Romans 1, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek or to the Gentile." And of course, his custom was to go into the Jewish synagogues first, and then he would go to the Gentiles after that, especially if they rejected. In Acts 13, verse 46, it says, "Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" So they're addressing a group of Jews there. It says it was necessary the word of God should be spoken to them first. That was the pattern. Okay, verse 7, he says, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this is kind of a interesting thought. What do we preach today? You know, I mean, we don't necessarily just have a single verse of, you know, like Jonah did in Nineveh. He said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Repent, you know. Our message isn't necessarily a one-liner. The kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, it was during the time of Jesus on earth. He basically brought the kingdom to earth while he was ministering, almost eradicating all disease and sickness from the area. It's like what it'll be in the kingdom. Great teaching, his authority, everything. So the kingdom was in their midst. Mark 6, it adds repent. You know, let's go down. Let's go all the way down and take a look at Mark 6, and we'll go back. In verse 12 there, it says, after he gave them those instructions, "So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Okay, so let's go back up here, find our place. Sorry about that, but I wanted to... and in Luke 9, let's see, sorry about that. There we go, sorry. Okay, so Luke 10 now, in the 70, "The kingdom of God has come near you," is what they were told to say. Okay, now in Mark 1, verse 15, that's when Jesus starts his ministry, and he says, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you might say, he might have said that first. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he was saying it from the early get-go. and even in Acts 8, after Pentecost, Philip, had, it says that he preached the things pertaining to Jesus Christ and the kingdom. So that's still part of our message, I believe. Of course, we incorporate now the gospel, which would be the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ, the idea of repentance, that sort of thing. But we can still preach on the kingdom. We preach on heaven. We preach on hell. So the contrast maybe isn't so great. But he did limit their message. This was before he went to the cross, so they're not going to preach Christ and him crucified at this time, right? They were just preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that was for the Jews, and they were to repent. Okay, so our message is somewhat different, but I think it overlaps. Okay. In verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, this initially he said he gave him power over the demons and to heal the diseases. Now he gets a little more detail. Cleanse lepers. That was something Jesus did. And he told them to do that. Raise the dead. Wow. I mean, I might be bold and pray for somebody's healing and even have faith to believe that they'll be healed, but I don't think, raising the dead, I don't know. Now, a lot of these gifts, I do believe they perhaps, I'm not a full cessationist, which I don't believe they've all ceased necessarily, like some people. I respect the view, of course, but I would admit that it's, even if the gifts that are available today, they're not demonstrated on a widespread thing like they were back then. I don't know of anybody that's been raised from the dead in this context. I believe that demons can still be cast out, however. So, anyway, I think at least we can pray for the people and leave the results in God's hands. That's always a safe bet. All right, freely you have received, freely give. Now, this is interesting. I think in the context, what they were, they'd received the gifts of God, they received the blessings of God, and they were to freely give them. And I think in the context, what they were giving was these healings and these deliverances. In Acts, where Peter says to the man that's crippled at the gate of the temple, he says, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I freely give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And so that's what he was giving them, was a healing. Okay. Now, I know people, instead of like some ministries, a lot of ministries, maybe on TV or whatever, they're always asking for money. This is a good time to bring this up. Jesus never instructed them to ask for money. He never said to go around and get a bunch of money, ask Christians for money, he said them to give, So I know a lot of guys that have been out witnessing, they give, they bless the people. They go to a church to preach, they bless. There's one guy that comes as a guest speaker. He doesn't get a speaker's fee from us. In fact, he gives to the church. So I think we can do that. We can, I've seen people be given things they needed for the body, clothes and stuff like that. So we have to have that mindset. We freely receive from the Lord, so we want to freely give. We want to be a giving people, and we want to be generous Wise, frugal, yes, but generous nonetheless. So, broader mention of miracles they were to do here and give, I think, context spiritual gifts there. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs for a worker is worthy of his food. All right, so this was him basically saying, look, don't worry about taking all this extra stuff. You'll be provided for. I think this is an idea of a supernatural provision. And then, of course, he tells them to stay in a house and, and the people will feed you. Luke 10, sending out of the 70 adds, eat whatever set before you. So they were going to go and they were going to be provided for in a practical sense from people who opened up their homes. We're going to see here in a few minutes about how you treat somebody when you enter their house and all that. So those who host you are going to feed you. So that's a practical thing, but I think God also supernaturally provides. And I've lived supernaturally by faith, where all my needs were taken care of by just going out and preaching the gospel. So supernatural provision. Let's see. Oh, in John. Let's see, let's go to the end here. We're going to read John, 1 John, 3 John. Let's see. Oops. Okay. Sorry about that. I had my cursor. I'm trying to scroll down and I had it on the wrong screen. I apologize. So let's go down here. Third John. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we become fellow workers for the truth. So the instruction isn't to these apostles and preachers to ask for money or ask for this per se, but it was instruction to the people to help people to send them on in a manner worthy of God. I think it's God's design. Nowadays, maybe we have enough money to stay in a motel, but I think God, his best way is to have people provide a place for the other ministers to stay. Now, when I was on the road, preaching across the country, I stayed in my van, and that's why I wanted a van so I could sleep in it. And I stayed in, parking lots, Walmart, various places. Now, occasionally, I'd have opportunity to stay in a person's house. Well, they had a network called Candle in the Window, and you could ahead of time you could line up somebody, you get to meet them, email them a few times, and they would host you. Okay, you get screened by the outfit, the ministry called Candle in the Window. They screen you, and then they basically network you with other people. And I stayed at a couple, three, four different families over the course of my 3 year journey, and it was some I stayed more than once. It was wonderful. A lot of people, it was meant for them to travel like if they were going on vacation. But when I told them I was there doing evangelism, they really rolled out the red carpet, and it was a great time. They provided, it was wonderful. Now, while we're down here in this extra scriptures I wrote down, let's at the end in Luke's version, at the end of the ministry of Jesus, actually at the Last Supper, it's found in Luke 22 there. It says, he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack, he has no sword, let him sell his garment and get one. And so he goes on there. And of course they say, Lord, we have two swords. I don't think Jesus is you know, telling them to be aggressive by taking weapons. It could have been for protection. There was a lot of other things they did with the small swords. It's like a tool as well. So I think I would downplay the idea that, you know, a modern equivalent wouldn't be a gun. I don't think so. But if you have opportunity to have some funds, by all means, take them. And so that's what I did. I had money, so I bought some things ahead of time. I provided for myself, but I also was provided for by others. So let's go back up to where our text is. Okay, so Luke, like I mentioned, he adds, eat whatever set before you. We read 3 John. I skipped down and read at the bottom, supplies for the road. One of the scriptures we didn't read yet was in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, it says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So that's Paul, and if you read chapter 9, saying that him and Barnabas had a right to live off the gospel, but he didn't use that right, so that you know, he was really above board. There was times when Paul received help from other churches. In fact, he told the Corinthians, I didn't get money from you. I robbed other churches to minister to you. So, but he did also work with his own two hands. He was a tent maker, if you remember. So there was times when he worked. I think that's what we have is the willingness to work. But also, remember in Luke chapter 8, Jesus, he was ministered to by women. You know, it said these women, and it names some there. They supplied out of their own resources to help Jesus. They supported him. Now, that can be very humbling for a grown man to be supported by some women, you know. But Jesus did, and he allowed it, and it's not sin. They were supporting the ministry. More could be said on that. Now, verse 11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household's worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. It's an interesting thing there. I don't know, you know, you could inquire why of all this. Now, as far as inquiring who is worthy, we can do that in advance now through email. Like I mentioned, there's that network candle in the window. So I would find who was willing to have me ahead of time before I got there. Modern technology allows that. So we can follow this pattern. But I think it's a pattern worthy of today in a practical sense. If we're going to go on the road to preach the gospel, we want to find out who is worthy to say. Not every Christian is hospitable, unfortunately. Not every Christian is that supportive of the gospel being preached, believe it or not. Well, anyway, I wanted to tell a story. Back years ago, I took my kids when they were younger to this place called the Enchanted Forest. It was in Federal Way, Washington. And we were on a budget. And I tried to find some free parking so I wouldn't have to park in the lot and spend part of our money for that. So we're driving around close by, walking distance. And I remember seeing a house, and I forget now if they had a fish on the door, something that indicated they were Christian. And I went up and asked if they mind if I parked out in front of their house. And told them the situation. I had my boys, we're on a budget, but we were Christians, and you know, we're going over to this place and amusement park is what it was. But anyway, and they said, sure. And I said, well, we'll probably be gone for a few hours. We'll come back. And so, yeah, so I was able to park in front of their house, and I got permission, but I approached their house because I saw something indicated they were Christian. Well, anyway, after that happened, I was thinking, you know what? a guy could step out in faith and travel just preaching the gospel full time and pray and just run in. Now, I wonder if I would have said, hey, I'm preaching the gospel, would you mind putting me up for a night? That might have been a little bit of a stretch. But you could see the same thing could happen, right? So that's what gave me the idea way back then. And I felt the call to step out in faith and do that. So Luke 10 includes the term heal the sick there. And that's something sometimes we may forget to do. We may forget to, you know, announce a prayer over the house when we come to it. I sometimes do. But I definitely pray for the people there, even if they're not sick, before I leave. So anyway, any blessing, apparently will return to you, possibly. And we may never know if it does or not directly. Okay, verse 14. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, Luke 9, it mentions it's a testimony against them. So does Luke 10 and the sending out of the 70. So it is a demonstration that is done in a public display because it's a testimony against them that they've rejected the gospel. And in Acts 13 through verse 51, it says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And so that was an instant in the book of Acts where the apostles actually did that. They shook the dust off their feet. Do we do this today? Well, I was up in Santa Rosa with some brothers, and we were, I don't know if you, it was light persecution, but we were blocked several times from getting the gospel out. And even the police seemed to be somewhat against us. And anyway, long story short, one of the brothers, Norm, he goes out in the middle of the street before we leave because we just said, let's just go to this other town, you know. And so Santa Rosa, California. So it's a small town, but out of small towns, it's a pretty big small town. But he goes out in the middle of the street, takes off his shoes, and does this demonstration visibly where he's clinging, wiping the dust off his feet and basically... that's what he did. And so, of course, now we feel obligated not to come back there. And I never have been back there. Now, interesting thing. Now, you could say it's a coincidence. But several months later, well, not even several months. It was about a month later. It was in the summer. There were fires. And, of course, fires are very common here. And Santa Rosa really got burned up that year. And what was strange about it, now, should I relate the fire to the, the fact that they rejected the gospel from us and, you know, did God strike them with a fire because of that? I don't know. I do know this, the fire made it down into the town. It made it down into, you know, way down where it normally wouldn't go. And I thought, wow, that's something. Maybe it had something to do with that. Who knows? Just saying. Anyway, I think why he says in verse 15, why it's more tolerable, because we think of Sodom and Gomorrah as probably one of the worst places in the history of Earth as far as being evil. And he's saying, that city that rejects you, in the case where these apostles now of that time, and I don't know if it would apply to us today, but at that time when Jesus was there on earth and bringing the kingdom right there, and why it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than the city that rejected you is because Jesus was present with them. And you'd have no better witness, no greater witness than the Son of God manifested in the flesh right before your eyes, where you were listening to his teachings. You were hearing things about him. You were seeing his power. of being able to get people healed and so on and so forth. And if you rejected the message after all of that, you're certainly going to have more accountability than a city or a time and place that didn't have that strong of a witness as Jesus being right there in person and his apostles. Okay, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, this is where I say earlier in the introduction, he gives full disclosure. This is where we're starting to get into it now, where he's going to tell them. He doesn't candy coat it. To be a sheep in the midst of wolves means you could be eaten up. If you look at that picture of a sheep being in the midst of wolves and having no protection, basically, you're going to get chewed up. And so that's the imagery he was trying to show them. It was not going to be a picnic necessarily. But he told them, and I think he's telling us, we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we're to be docile. I believe we're to turn the other cheek. I don't believe we should take weapons out there for protection. I think if you need to do that, maybe you shouldn't be going. There was an example one time. I was in San Francisco, and this lady, I don't know if she was drunk or demon-possessed, but she'd come up to me. We were preaching. I wasn't preaching at the time, but the group was there, or somebody else was preaching. But she'd come up to me and says, she says, "You know that part in the Bible where it says, 'I am that I am'?" Basically where Jesus is saying, "I am the great I am." And I go, "Yeah." And she goes, "Well, that's me. I'm saying that's about me. What do you think of that?" And I go, "Well, I think you're from the devil." And she took off and she punched me right in my cheek, just a jaw, just boom. Just, I didn't even see it coming, man. I had no, boom, she hits me. And so what do I do? I just turned my head and gave her the other cheek. What does she do? She hits me again. So you got to be prepared. Now, I've only been hit by women, believe it or not. And that's been a rare occasion. I've been threatened, but that's the worst that's happened to me, is being hit by a woman. But we are to be docile, I believe. Now, we're to have God's wisdom. And plus, if we have a little streetwise, I think that's a good combination. In verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." I think the other gospel says it's the Holy Spirit that speaks. But the point is that God's going to be giving you those words at that time. Now, I'm not going to be scourged in a synagogue nowadays, right? So I think this is something that was probably limited to them. But I think the point is, persecution in general is still applicable. That's what I put on my bullet point here, is that the general persecution is still there, even though you're not going to get whipped in a synagogue. But God will give you the right words at the right time when giving a defense. Peter, it says, "Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear," or meekness and respect. So we're to be ready to give a defense for the gospel. So if any time you have opportunity, I think, Jesus kept silent. He was being falsely accused. That's up to you. If you're being falsely accused of something, maybe a crime or something, maybe you don't want bring up your own defense to that. But if you ever have a time and possibility to share in front of someone, a court or any kind of committee or whatever it might be, be ready. God may use you to speak forth a testimony about the Lord. And so we want to do that. Now, he says, beware of men, and that's because men are fickle. They could be for Jesus one day and the next day ready to crucify him. And in John chapter 1 or 2 there, I think it says that Jesus didn't commend himself to them because he knew what was in man. He didn't have to be told what was in man. And so what was in man was a deceiving heart. And so we can't trust man, put it that way. Verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Wow. I just wrote there drastic. I mean, how can I elaborate on that? If a relative, your own flesh and blood, is going to betray you, turn you into authorities when it becomes illegal to preach the gospel, or actually, have you killed. And that's the dividing line. That's how serious this idea of Jesus and following Jesus. And you can see what the cost is. The souls of men are at stake. The issue is heaven and hell. Satan is out there trying to steal, kill, and destroy. So this is a serious thing. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. He just lays it out. It's shocking. In verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Okay. Well, I think that's still valid today. It's a great principle. Now, in a big city like San Francisco or others, I do it this way. If I'm persecuted on one corner or block, just go to another. I don't need to go to a whole nother city. If it's a small city, then yes. You just go, and you're not going to hit them all. And he limits it to Israel because that's where they were at the time. But wherever your ministry's at, wherever your sphere of influence is, you're not going to hit all the towns before he comes back. So you're going to go from one area to another when you're persecuted. Now, I've come to believe this is a way the Lord directs a lot of times. If he moves you on into another area through persecution, maybe not always, of course. I mean, Philip the evangelist, he gave him direct orders from an angel to go down that road to, after he had the big revival in Samaria. It wasn't persecution that drove him out somewhere else. But many times it is. It was persecution that drove him out to begin with, to get out there to start with, going back to the beginning of Acts chapter 8, and also the other people. They went out everywhere preaching the word because of this persecution. So it's not good to dig in your heels. And so we have that. Maybe there is a time for that. Here in America, we have certain rights, we have certain privileges, and sometimes people will say, no, I'm not going to move on because you're trying to drive me out of here. I'm going to dig in my heels. I'm going to stick here. And sometimes that isn't always the good thing. Just go with the flow and just move it along. I for the most part, I haven't been persecuted to the point where I've had to leave the area and go to another. It's happened, but it's not that common. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So our leader, Jesus Christ, as we are his followers, we're going to be treated just the same as he was. They crucified him, and all he did was go around and do good, and they crucified him. So what are they going to do for us? And we're imperfect too, remember that. But they call them the Beelzebub. That's the ideal, the Lord of the Flies, basically representing, calling him the devil. So again, this is full disclosure, a teaching, a principle of kingdom principle. We're not above him. We can be like him. But if they've done this to him, they'll do it to us. Then he says in verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So we're in good company with Jesus. And you will be exonerated. I will be exonerated in the end, in the last day. And when everything's all sewn up, and so we don't have to fear, God's going to take care of everything. They're not going to get away with nothing. It says they try to cover it up and everything, it's going to be revealed. They can't hide from God. And so whatever evil they've done against the gospel, against you as a representative of the gospel, one day it'll be known. Now, maybe they'll repent and believe and they won't have those sins against them. But if they don't, one day they will have to, there'll be a day of reckoning. So we don't have to fear. It says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And so he told a lot of things to his disciples in private, and then he sent them out to preach. And so we should be bold. And we don't have to be mealy mouse. We need to be bold, not obnoxious, but bold. And then he says again, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, and another section of the gospel, it adds this idea that once a person kills your body, that's all they can do to you. Right? But who we should fear is God. So I think I read a quote even today, I think it was Spurgeon or somebody, it says, if you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. Isn't that awesome? Think of it. See, the idea of fearing God, if we're too scared to go out and represent him because we're scared of man or scared the devil's going to get us, then what we're saying is we fear those things more than God. We're attributing them to have more power than God. And that's not good, my friends. But let's fear God and obey him in this great commission. Now, he goes on and he gives this example. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. So he looks, he takes care of the birds of the air. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from his sovereign will. He's in control of the universe. That should be great security for us. He has our hairs numbered. We're more valuable than a sparrow. And we're made in the image of God. He's going to take care of us. What a better employer, if you want to look at it that way. We're working for God, right? We're going out there working, representing God. We're ambassadors. What better to have God on our side, right? I think of it this way. Remember when Jesus had his earthly ministry, they were always trying to kill him before his time, you know, stone him, and he was able to slip out of their way, and it was ordained for him to die at a certain time, in a certain way, and everything. And he said, no one has authority to take my life, but I lay it down by my own authority. All right? Well, kind of the same with us. We're not going to die apart from God's will. We don't have to worry. We're not going to die before our time. If it's our time to go, then so be it. But until then, we're under God's sovereign protection. And so we're not to fear. Then he gets to this very sobering remark here. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. How would you like to go up the day of judgment and Jesus is denying you before the Father? I think this is very sobering, my friends. And this could mean issues of heaven and hell. If we deny the Lord, it could be that we're going to be denied entrance into heaven. I don't know. Now, Peter denied the Lord, of course. He had repented. He was forgiven. And there may be times when you or I may deny him, a weak moment. But we don't want to be in a constant state of a lifestyle of denying him. You know, we can have a weak moment and then God will forgive us. But we have to have a lifestyle of confessing him and not fearing man. It says in the Psalms, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. And if you think logically, it's ridiculous to fear man, but we're to fear God. And it gives us strength and power. We need to confess we're weak. Lord, we need your strength. We need your power. I confess I'm ashamed of you sometimes, Lord, or I just don't represent you as I should. I'm fearful. Whatever it might be, Lord, please forgive me and get me going. Verse 34 now. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And so, you know, he will bring peace to the earth one day at the end of the age in his coming kingdom. But his first coming wasn't to bring peace and make everybody, you know, live in harmony. He was coming as a division because some way, you know, two were going to be for him, maybe one against him in the same household. Not everybody believes. And so this is, again, a very, very sobering, very stark statement he makes here. Now, he gets this language from Micah 7, 5 through 6. It says, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. That's your wife. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are men of his own household. So that's where he's getting that from, Old Testament. Now, I wrote down there a bullet point. Years ago, we had this gal that was, I don't know what she was playing games. She was infiltrating the church, but she was a Satanist, and she was involved in witchcraft, and you know, half the time you couldn't believe what she said, but she sort of faked to become a Christian several times, and leading us on, and you know, just messing with us, and finally we just had this showdown with her, and as it turned out, her mom was in this witchcraft stuff too. And so we gave her an ultimatum basically and said, look, let's just lay everything on the table. We're done, you know, with you. And we confronted her. And basically she didn't say, you know what, I decided I'm going to go with Satan, forget this God stuff. That wasn't where she made her mark. Her alliance was with her mother. Her mother, she couldn't leave her mom. Her mom was in that occult stuff, and if she were to come out, she would be having to leave her, and she couldn't do it. And I remember reading this verse, or a similar one to it, basically, and said, this is what's going on. And relationships, family relationships, are strong enough to keep some people out of the kingdom, that they will side with their family. You know, in the Middle East, where there's Islam and everything else, if you become a Christian, your family disowns you. In fact, they want to kill you and everything else. So this is a very serious thing. Okay, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. God wants to get rid of this self-preservation in us. He wants us to be fully yielded to Jesus Christ, a full commitment, that our love for him in comparison is going to look like we're going to hate everyone else. But we cannot let a family relative, a friend, or anyone else stand in the way between us and God. But he demands our full allegiance and a full commitment. In verse 40, so we give up our life for his sake, we're going to find it. And if we try to cling on to this life without him, but because we're afraid or we don't want to leave our family or whatever, we're going to lose our life for eternity. Verse 40, he receives you, receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. That's a principle in the Bible, of course. The Father sent Jesus. Jesus sends us. Verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And so there's different combinations of the same verse elsewhere, and it's worded different. And about who receives the rewards and that sort of thing. In the name of the disciple, another place it says in the name of the Lord, in the name of Christ. Now, I've been on the recipient end several times of somebody giving me not a cup of cold water, but a bottle of water. And actually more than that in some cases. So they've bought me lunch and all that. But they've given me, you know, even on a hot day, it's nice. They give me a bottle of water in the name of the Lord. I'm thinking, man, they got a great reward there. These are meeting a very, very practical need for one thing. But even if it's just a cup of cold water in it, you know, even that, if you're doing anything for the kingdom, if you're aiding and abetting the kingdom, you think of these criminals that get caught, right? And they were hiding out and then the police discover, you know, who's hiding these people? What's, you know, they find out their family's been hiding them or their friends or the, you know, and then they get in trouble too. They could be brought up on charges for, and they call it aiding and abetting the enemy or the criminal. So there's a responsibility there. So we want to be aiding and abetting, in a good sense, the kingdom of God, right? Well, that's it, my friends. The rest of this down here on my notes are all those correlating passages, and we read most of them there. But I hope you enjoyed this video, and thank you for watching, and I would just encourage you to take heed to these instructions, and especially when he's talking about denying him, don't be fearful, but go out, and if you're a believer in Christ, go out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you happen to watch this as a non-Christian, by all means, seek him out, receive Christ, and he will save your soul if you come to him. Anyway, God bless you, my friends, and we'll catch you on the next video. Bye-bye now.